I was also thinking that that song, he is alive, do you know the context? The inspiration for that song comes out of the book of Job. Job had been a great man. God called him the righteous man on earth, but he lost his possessions. People came in and stole his possessions. He lost all of his children in the same day. And then thereafter, he became ill. He was attacked by Satan, and he was in a rough shape. So much so that his wife said, "Why don't you just curse God and die?" Then his friends came along to try to help him, and they just said, "You're in this condition because there's some unconfessed sin in your life, and God is just judging you. Come on, Job, own up to it." And Job says, "No, you're wrong. I don't understand, but he's alive. I know my Redeemer lives." And the rest of the book of Job tells us that Job was right. It's a worthy read sometime, challenging read. Anyway, this morning, does December 21, 2012 trigger any heightened emotions for any of you? Birthday, right. Well, this is the end date of the 5,125-year-long calendar of the ancient Mayan calendar. The Mayan people of Mexico and that Central America. New Age people say that this is the dawning of Aquarius. And it's the beginning of a new age, and the world that we are in right now is coming to an end. As we know it. Well, I don't know. Does that date trigger any emotions for you and besides France because of that? Does it heighten your blood pressure, whatever? Well, actually, December 21, 2012 does trigger some heightened emotions for me, and I hopefully for my wife, Ev, because it's the eve of our 39th wedding anniversary. I trust it will usher in some celebrative events. Mind you, we are nearing the age where perhaps too much celebration might be cataclysmic. Anyway, we're coming to the end of the world, so some people say. Now, predictions for the end of the world have fascinated mankind. In fact, most religions have some kind of teaching and understanding about end time beliefs. I recently read that the JWs have had 16 predictions of the end of the world. You know, you think by the time you get through 16 strikeouts, they would learn a few things or something, whatever. But most world religions have that. Mankind is fascinated with this. We want to know what we don't know. Well, I suppose that's true because the scripture says that God has set eternity in our hearts. There is a longing for us to know what's coming down the pipe. Well, there is, this morning our text is about a church plant in the early church who also were a little bit confused about what was happening at end times. And so we're going to read about it and study, perhaps get a little bit of clarification about this. So if you have your Bibles, let's go to 2 Thessalonians 1, and we're going to read the entire chapter, verses 1 through 12. Thessalonians, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. If you get to Hebrews, you've gone too far, and you got to back up a little bit, and it follows Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, etc. You're into it there. All right, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you and peace from God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the typical greeting, and this is telling them who wrote the letter. In our day and age, we put who wrote the letter at the end, but in this context, they always put it at the front. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you abounds toward each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God. and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Therefore, we also pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and work and faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and you in him according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we ask that you would set up that liaison between pulpit and pew, and that you would teach into our hearts that myself and my voice would get out of the road, and that your voice would speak into each heart here. We do pray. Amen. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1-5, maybe we should just turn back to that scripture just for a moment to get a context for this. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, Paul had reminded this New Testament church, this fledgling church, that following Christ would bring persecution and affliction. And so he talked about this. So he talked about disturbance coming. Let's go to verse 3. So that no man may be disturbed by these afflictions. They're going to come, but don't get disturbed. You've been destined for this. For indeed, when we were with you, we kept telling you in advance that you were going to suffer affliction. And so it came to pass, and you know. And so then he says, when I could endure it no longer, I sent somebody off to encourage you. So Paul had warned them that following Christ would bring affliction and would bring difficulty into their lives. But apparently this persecution became so intense for them. We don't know whether it came from the Jews or it came from the Romans. They got persecuted by both in that day and age. That some of them had begun to think that they had entered the end time tribulation period that Jesus had spoken about on his Olivet Discourse. And some even concluded that they should probably quit their jobs because it was so close to the end, and they should really just pray and wait until Jesus came. It's a good thing they didn't do that. All right. And so it was in response to this confusion that the Apostle Paul wrote this, his second letter, and trying to help them out and to try to understand what was really coming down the pipe. And so this morning I want to note some three encouragements that the Apostle Paul wanted to give this early church. So after greeting his friends, Paul was practicing his admonition of 1 Thessalonians 5:18, where he said, "In everything give thanks." Paul praised God for what he had accomplished in their lives. But I would assume this New Testament church did not consider themselves to be very spiritual because they were experiencing so much difficulty. But Paul did. And that goes to show that most of us are not very good at self-reflection, particularly when things are difficult and life is really being very difficult for us. So it's difficult to be subjective about your own personal journey, and that's why it's good to have others around you in the body of Christ can help you, because often they can see things that you can't see. They can see your progress, and many times they will pray with you through that. So let's take a look at what are the blessings that Paul gave thanks to this church so that he could encourage them. Okay, in verse 3, the first thing he said, that their faith was growing. The Apostle Paul understood that a faith that cannot be tested cannot be trusted. Okay, he demonstrated that discipleship principle that's not very often referred to in North American churches today, contemporary churches. He taught these new believers to expect and to prepare that their faith was going to be tried, that they were going to experience difficulty. In fact, he went on to talk about this. He said you should expect for it, you should prepare for it, because faith proves whether or not your decision to follow Christ is genuine. A genuine faith grows through trial. You know, a daughter complained to her mother that she was just really getting tired about all the problems that were coming. As soon as I saw one problem, she says, another one comes. She says, "Mom, I'm just getting tired of this." Her mother was a wise woman. She said, sweetheart, come to the kitchen with me. So she went to the kitchen, and she put three pots on the stove. And she put water in them. She lit a fire underneath them. And soon it began to boil. In one, she placed some carrots. In another, she placed an egg. And in the last one, she put some coffee grounds. After a few minutes, she turned off the heat. When it cooled down a little bit, she said to her daughter, who she handed her a fork, she says, what has happened to the carrot? Well, the carrot went in firm and hard and came out soft and mushy. Well, what happened to the egg? Well, the egg went in very fragile and liquid and came out solid and brittle. But the coffee changed the water. She says, sweetheart, when difficulties come into your life, what are they going to change in you? What are they going to change in you? How will it change you? That wise mother knew that an easy life can lead to a shallow life. Now, as we think about our own society and the desire of everybody to lead a shallow life or an easy life, we see what it produces, doesn't it? Now, God doesn't think that way, does he? He wants your life to be deep. So what does that mean? That means you're going to face some trials in your faith. Because God knows what he's doing, and God loves you in the middle of that. God loves you in the middle of that. And so, they faced these problems, but the Apostle Paul was very pleased, and he was encouraged that his spiritual children were growing. That's the first thing he mentioned. The second thing he mentioned, we see it in the second part of verse 3, their love was abounding. Again, this is the answer to Paul's prayer. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, he prayed for them that their love would grow. And so that goes to show that suffering can make us either bitter or better. And indeed, this always happens in our lives. It can make us whine and complain, or when it's mixed with grace and with faith, it produces love. Christians who submit to the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ when they're facing difficulty are forced to sink the roots of their soul and of their heart deep into the grace of God. And what it does is it turns their hearts up to God, upward towards God, to draw strength from him. And when God sends his grace and his power into their lives and they begin to experience that, it turns them outward. It turns them outward. And others cannot help but see that God is doing something in their lives. Just think about it. Just think about this. Have you ever noticed how irritating it is to be with self-centered, selfish people? You just can't wait to get away from them. But conversely, it's relaxing to be with godly people, isn't it? They radiate a contagious peace. Godly people have a love that is abounding. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul had prayed for, and that's exactly what God was doing in these people. Now, let's stop for a moment. I want you to do something you don't usually do in church. I want you to get a rubber neck, and I want you to turn around and look at who's here. Just do it right now. Welcome, baby. We are so excited with you. What was that?
Eyes forward.
Eyes forward now. That wasn't for you. I have another purpose. All right. You looked around. I want you to know that every person that you looked at struggles with sin. Every person you looked with struggles with some sin in their lives. Sometimes that sin brings difficulty in their lives. But they're also pilgrims. They're here this morning because they're pilgrims. They want to get to know God better. All right? The evidence that you are growing and I are growing spiritually is that our love for these people is increasing. That's the evidence. That's the evidence. So if you go to a lot of churches today, they're going to try to make you feel good. You come here, they tell you, well, expect trouble. You got a lot of people, church, that are kind of cold. They're going to come here. We're going to say, we expect you to be loving. And you have a right to ask us to be loving. I pray that we could be said about what can be said about Whitefields Calvary Chapel is that their love is abounding. That's my deepest prayer. Paul was encouraged. Their faith was growing. Their love was abounding. And then he went on to talk, their patience was increasing. Verse 4. Perhaps the word patience could be translated steadfastness. In fact, Romans 5:3 translates it this way, tribulation works out endurance. Now, Paul used several words to describe what was going on in their lives. Their trials and their difficulties were nearing the point of desperation. There were persecutions, which means tax from without. There were trials or tribulations, which literally means pressures or afflictions that result from the trials. And there was just plain trouble, which means to be pressed into a narrow place. Talk about being caught between a rock and a hard place. They were in it. They were in it. So how does one become patient and persevering, or persevering? Now, you don't get there by reading a book. You don't get there by listening to a sermon, even this one, even this sermon. How do you get there? Well, you get there by suffering and being crowded into the arms of Christ. That's how you get there. That means that suffering is a gift of God. Wow. And if you don't know that your Redeemer lives when you're facing suffering, you're in trouble. You need to find it. You need to find it. This increasing patience that he talks about underscores the continual need for a continual dependence upon Christ. And it is to do as a needy widow that Jesus spoke about in Luke 18, who leaned on the unrighteous judge to the point of annoyance. Why? Because that's all she could do. That's all she could do. And so when we get so desperate that all we have is God, we discover something. We discover that he's enough. And when you discover that God is enough, you discover that's all what you really want. That's all what you really want. But we must remember that this is a spiritual quality that only God can birth in us. And so if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this principle won't work for you. You need to know him so that he can work in your life and he can bring about these wonderful gifts in your life. And like Job, we must learn to trust God in our difficulties. And often we don't begin to do that until we face great difficulties, sometimes even desperate conditions in our lives. So suffering crowds us to Christ. Some of you here this morning may be facing persecution for your faith. You may have an unsaved spouse or a family member or maybe somebody at work who's maybe kind of gets these gentle attacks at you. But I think most of us would say that's kind of minor. That's really not a major thing. Certainly not where we live in the world. Some of the parts of the world that I travel to, that would be different. But I suspect most of us could say, on the other hand, that we all face trials. We all face pressures and afflictions in seeking to honor God in the sinful world that we live. And often we wish that our circumstances would be different. Whatever the circumstances you face, so some of you already raised your hand for prayer on that, whatever difficult circumstances you face, one thing I want you to remember this morning is that God never wastes suffering. God never wastes your suffering. Paul speaks of his own trials in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. The Apostle James says that when we face difficulties and trials, he exhorts us that we must yield to God and we must trust God in our trials. But if we do that, they will work for us, not against us. They will work for us, not against us. So how does this dynamic unfold in our lives? Well, trials and difficulties force our spiritual roots deep into God's grace, producing God's fruit in our life, which is patience, which is perseverance, which is love. Now, if we rebel and fight against God about all of these kind of things, we'll remain immature and impatient. But God doesn't want us to be immature and impatient, okay? And so, as a result, he permits trials to come into our lives so that he can build our character. Garrett already gave an example of his own life. He didn't like getting up at 4 o'clock in the morning, going to work at Starbucks just to plant this church with just 6 people. That was some days that was pretty discouraging. Aren't you glad he didn't give up? Okay. Produces character. And this is what God wants to do with us. He wants to teach us to draw from his strengths. You know, where you turn when you're facing difficulty? You know, you turn to friends, you go buy something, do you use up your credit card, do you get something to drink, do you get some drugs to use, do you want to go on entertainment, or do you turn to Jesus? You'll discover all of those things don't work. But if you seek Jesus, you will discover he does work. In fact, Jesus wants to build this thing into our lives. He wants us to be a pipeline to him. He talked about his ministry. When he began his ministry on earth, he quoted Isaiah 61, which he said, "This is a prophecy about me." Listen to what Jesus wants to do in your lives. This is what he says. "I want to comfort all who mourn. I want to give a garland instead of ashes. I want the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of the spirit of fainting, so that they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." This is what Jesus says about what he wants to do for you. You know, God can grow a mushroom overnight, but it takes 100 years to grow a mighty oak and a lot of storms. Is Christ being glorified in you? Are you a mushroom? Do you want to be a mushroom? Do you want the quick fix? Or do you want to be a mighty oak? A mighty oak, then expect suffering. Then expect difficulties. God wants to provide this for you. Do you allow Jesus to be glorified in you when you face trials and adversities? I believe that this is one of the benefits and one of the obligations and responsibilities of being involved in a body life group here at Whitefields Calvary Chapel. We're heading towards 4 for this fall. Please speak to us, Pastor Garrett, or somebody about that. We need to participate in the body life where we can pray for one another, in addition to just Sunday morning. We need to be with people. We need to take them into our lives. Okay, we need each other. I want to say we desperately need each other in this journey. We need the love and prayers and support of others. And this is never so pronounced in our lives as when we face trials. Isn't that not true, Danny? Yeah. When you face trials, it crowds you to Christ, doesn't it? Yes, it does. It does. It crowds us to Christ. We desperately need each other, and we need one another. And I pray that you will seek that in through the ministries of Whitefields here. We need the prayers and the encouragements of others, just as the Thessalonians needs the prayers and encouragement of the Apostle Paul. They were discovering how life in the body of Christ works. This is how it was designed to work. Their faith was growing, their love was abounding, their patience was increasing. Paul goes on, he says, their testimony was helping others. Verse 4a, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Not only can suffering help us to grow, it can help others grow as they observe what God does through us in our suffering and encourages others in their faith as well. And God encourages us, strengthens us, so that we in turn can strengthen others. God did not design that we were to be big cisterns to receive his grace and hang on to it. No, we're like conduits. That's so God's grace can flow to other people that we bump into and run into each day. That is God's design. He speaks about faith here. In verses 3 and 4, it could be translated faithfulness, and actually the two go hand in hand. We reveal our faith in God by our faithfulness to God in our lives. Now, the Thessalonians were faithful to God. They were also faithful to each other. And in spite of the troubles that they endured, they were doing this. And how different that is from many in contemporary churches today. because their life doesn't go well and they don't get what they want from other people, they just abandon God. I can't believe the number of people who were once in church who now have just abandoned their faith and gone on to other things. It's a curse in our society. When a person in difficulty forsakes God and forsakes the family, it shows that either they did not have the life of God in them or they were very immature and did not want to grow. A true Christian who is growing will be faithful. Will be faithful. Persecutions or problems, trials, suffering. That's the first tool in God's toolbox. I want to look at three of those tools this morning. The second one is prophecy, the encouragement of God's promise. The Thessalonian believers were struggling with so much so with persecution. And some of them were, this persecution got so bad they wondered if they were at the end of the world. If you got that way, your troubles are so bad you think the world is coming to an end. I think some of us would wish it would. But Paul uses the rest of the chapter to encourage them to be patient. God is just. God is just. Those who oppose them and God's kingdom work will eventually face the wrath of God. This will happen when Christ comes to be glorified and marveled at by those who believe. And all who know God, who are with him, will be glorified with Christ. This is one of our great promises. We'll get to that in a moment. But all those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of Jesus will face eternal retribution away from God's presence. Paul reminded these believers that no matter how difficult their present circumstances were, they had a secure and glorious future because they were united with Christ. Their sufferings were evidence, he says there, a manifest token, he says, that God was righteous, working out his great plan in them. Oh, how different the devil tries to get us to think. The devil works overtime to get us thinking that suffering proves to us that God does not care. You've ever heard that before? I'm sure you have. How could God do this? When just the opposite is true. Just the opposite is true. It's God designed to showcase his children. Think about that. That's one of mine. That's what he did with Job. God used Job to thumb his nose at the devil. He wants to demonstrate what God is doing in our lives. The way we act in times of trial proves to others that whether or not we believe that God is at work. So three promises are listed here. The first is the reward, verse 5, that those may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer. He says that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. Now, this verse does not suggest that it's their good works that earned their way into the kingdom of God. No, we are saved through faith in Christ's death alone. Yet one of God's promises or purposes in permitting suffering is that he might give us a reward. Or he might give us honor. Jesus told the disciples, and indeed he tells us through Scripture, that life down here is not going to be easy. In fact, he says, in this world you will face tribulation. Not you might, you will face tribulation. But don't be afraid. I've overcome the world. I got resources to deal with this. So don't be afraid about that, okay? And so one day Jesus will return, however, and he's going to turn the tables on the wicked, and now and those who are righteous will be rewarded. Now, this has been a real problem for many of God's people down through the ages. The apparent prosperity and easy life of the wicked, contrasted with the difficulty of the godly, has caused a real problem for many down through the ages. Psalm 73 speaks to this issue. How can this happen, Lord? You know, Jeremiah chapter 12, Habakkuk chapter 1. And so that tempts us to conclude this, that why live a godly life if you only experience suffering? How many of you have heard somebody else say, you know, it just doesn't pay to be a Christian? That's a twist on that same truth. Yet all of Scriptures exhorts us, who are followers of Jesus Christ, to live for eternity, not just for the present. In fact, living with eternity's values in view, a phrase that's often used, is what makes our Christian life meaningful. However, it takes discipline to do that. It takes great spiritual discipline to do that. This does not come overnight. It's like growing an oak. This is not my mushroom experience, okay? This takes discipline to live this kind of way. How long did you get up at 4 o'clock in the morning, Garrett? Okay, those are the kind of questions. We must be trained to walk by faith, and it is God's business to teach us how to walk by faith. He's seeking to do it. Many consider Jonathan Edwards to be one of America's, in fact, some would even believe America's greatest intellectual. He argued that scriptures plainly teach that the godly are designed for unknown and inconceivable happiness. God has created man with a craving and desire that can be filled with nothing but a very great happiness, said Edwards. But then he went on to say, yet it is evident that such great happiness cannot be found in this world. C.S. Lewis put it this way, if I find within myself desires which nothing in this world can satisfy, the most obvious conclusion is that it was made for another world. And then Edwards concludes his thought. A desire that could never be satisfied would be an eternal torment. Chew on that phrase for a moment. A desire that could never be satisfied would be an eternal torment. There is no better description of hell. But contrast that. There's no better description of heaven than having all of our desires fulfilled. The Bible doesn't give us great detail about heaven, but the glimpses that we have indicates that heaven will be all about the joy we experience as we glorify and worship Jesus. Consequently, if you are bored with Jesus, heaven will be hell. It appears God wants us to get us ready for this celebration by teaching us how to depend upon Jesus and know something about his incredible resources here now on earth. I believe the more that we do this in life, the more that we will enjoy heaven. In fact, this is heaven's reward. Now, Danny and other ladies, apparently hers was fairly quickly, tell me that giving birth is a pain beyond measure for some of them. But when they hold their baby, that pain becomes a distant memory because of the joy that they have. Fellow Christian, let me ask you this question. Is God birthing a joy for Jesus in you? If he is, you're going to have to go through labor. That's the way it works. That's the way it works. So, there is a reward. But then he goes on to talk also about a recompense. Verses 6, 7, right through 9. I'm going to move over these fairly quickly just due to time today. For God will recompense affliction for those who have rejected Jesus. A recompense means to repay. Certainly those that persecute the godly in this life don't get really what they deserve, the payment in this life. And the word, but they're also he also uses this word vengeance, which must not be confused with revenge. Because the purpose of revenge is to pacify a personal judge, a personal grudge against somebody. And God does not hold a grudge against lost sinners. On the contrary, he loves them. He died for them. He sent Jesus to die for them. He loves them. He's always calling sinners to come to himself. So God is not revenge. He pleads with them to return to him. But if sinners who do not, as this scripture says, do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of God, when they do not return to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's nothing that the Lord can do but to visit out and to judge them, to visit recompense and to judge them. C.S. Lewis wrote, "Either we say to God, 'Thy will be done,' or God says to us, 'Thy will be done.'" Those are the only two options. So the purpose of vengeance or recompense here is to satisfy God's holy law. The law has been broken. Penalty must be served. You reject God's holiness, you will face it head on. This judgment will take place when Christ returns to the earth with his church and his angels. So there will be recompense. And so he was just simply telling the people, yeah, I know things appear unjust right now, but remember, God is just. This will be balanced out in time. And then he also talks about rest. Verses 7 and 10 speak about that. God will recompense tribulation to the lost, but give rest to those who have trusted him. The word rest means here relief or release, not under pressure. It's the opposite of tribulation. It describes the releasing of a bowstring. Garrett, I need help. I hit a wrong button here. Just stop now. Okay, there we go. Thank you. First time I've ever used one of these. I was worried about this. God's people may be pressured and pressed. In this scripture, Paul says in 2 Corinthians, pressed out of measure. It's interesting. Paul understood these dynamics. He lived under them all the time. But yet he was so close to the Lord. And he would say that's why he was so close to the Lord. And so we're under the burdens of trials. And sometimes it's like that bowstring. It's just getting tighter and tighter and tighter and tighter. It's heavy on us. But Hebrews chapter 3 tells us that when we live by faith, we can enter into a state of rest where God releases us from that. It's a spiritual experience. The first stage of that is when we come to Christ to have him remove our sins. The guilt of our sin is taken away. That's part of that journey. But Hebrews 3 talks about us experiencing a deeper rest when we walk in the Spirit, when we walk close to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he gives us strength. And this is kind of where Paul is going at in most of this chapter. In this section, he says, however, when Christ returns, that bowstring will be let loose. It'll be that fast. And you'll be ushered out of these pains and out of these difficulties into absolute joy, absolute freedom from pain, absolute fulfillment of the pleasures that all of you have desired. This will come to you, and it's going to come that fast. Whoa, that's going to be great, eh? I can see Ralph just smiling. He's waiting. He's waiting for that. That'll be a wonderful day. But it's still tough. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. We're not there yet. When we're going to be released from all of this pain and this difficulties. Someone, however, had confused these Thessalonian believers who were thinking they were already living in the day of the Lord. And so they were deeply troubled by this. And be assured of it, date setters usually are upsetters. Okay? Date setters are upsetters. And that's what exactly happened in this church. In Matthew 24, Jesus warned us, don't set dates. This is not for you to determine. This is something the Lord has determined. The Apostle Paul warned us not to do this in the previous letter and this letter. Don't set those dates. That's not your journey. That's not your journey. When I was in university, way back in the 70s, there was a popular book out there called Late Great Planet Earth. Have any of you ever heard of the book Late Great Planet Earth? Okay, some gray hair would remember that. Written by Hal Lindsey, and he gave us the date. I think it was 1972 or 73 when Christ was coming back, according to what he figured out in the book of Revelation and through scriptures. And I read the book. I said, oh, Lord, no, don't come back till I get married. And thankfully, the Lord answered that prayer. Okay, and it didn't happen. I remember reading a cartoon after 1973 happened, right? And this didn't happen. This old Jewish rabbi was scratching his head, said, Son of Man didn't know. Apostles didn't know. how come Hal Lindsey knows? You know, and of course, he doesn't. But Paul, let me briefly jump to the next chapter in 2 Thessalonians with his emphasis on the return of Christ to try to give a context for this. I think it's important. Bear with me on this. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, our gathering together with him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind and troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God and is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed at his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Actually, direct translation is what restrains him will be taken out until he's taken out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, lying wonders, etc. He gets, and so, and then we come to the end of the world. To calm their hearts and to stabilize their faith, Paul explained that they were not yet in the day of the Lord. The reason was simple. The day of the Lord could not happen till certain other events happened. And Paul appealed to calm on the basis of the fact of what he had probably already told them. But he said, once this restraining influence, whatever it is taken out of the way, then Satan will have his heyday and he can bring in this man of perdition to accomplish his dirty work. But that day has not yet happened. Be at peace about this. So Satan is unable to reveal his man of sin because God is restraining him. This force at work that is restraining him is still at work. God's timetable is still on schedule, and that is true for you and I today. Apparently, Paul had spoken to the Thessalonians rather personally about this. A lot of the details we aren't given. The Holy Spirit has chosen not to give that to us, but they had it. And so he was reminding them of this. What we know is that this restrainer will continue to work until it or he is taken out of the midst. And so notice that Paul uses two pronouns there. In verse 6, he uses the masculine gender restrains. And in verse 6, he uses the masculine gender personal pronoun, he who restrains. Some translations make he in both of them. And so this has led to two views on this subject. Many Bible students identify the restrainer as the Holy Spirit, who's at work in the church. And when the church is raptured and taken out of the world, as 1 Thessalonians 4 describes, then this restraining influence of the Holy Spirit through the church will be removed and Satan can have his heyday. The second view is that this restraining influence is world government, which is also an institution ordained by God. And it won't take, you know, I won't take time to build that argument this morning, other than to simply have you conclude or at least think through the fact that it's very easy to see the declining world governments allow Satan to do his dirty work in the world. We can see that happening. No government is going to be able to keep a lid on the anti-God, sin-crazed world. But God is intentionally setting up the stage, I believe, where it's very obvious to the entire world that there is only one person who can lead it, and that is Jesus Christ. And that's what Revelation 19 talks about, Christ coming to rule the world. Actually, this debate is probably a moot point because whether it's church or government is restraining the influence, I believe both of those things are going to be taken out at the same time. Okay? The point is that there are two programs that are at work in this world today. There is the mystery of iniquity, which is Satan's program in sin. There is the mystery of salvation through Christ and the church in world missions, which Colossians chapter 1, 24-28 speaks about. And so both of these mysteries and influences are at work in our world today. And just as there was a fullness of time for Christ to come into the world to redeem it, there will be a fullness of time to come, so to speak, where the appearance of the Antichrist and all of his activity in the world. But that leads many Christians to ask the question, what then is the purpose of Bible prophecy? We've got a lot of scripture about it. We've got the book of Daniel, we've got the book of Ezekiel, Zechariah, we've got some of the teachings of Jesus, you know, we have some of the teachings of the Apostle Paul, we have the book of Revelation. What is all of this about if it isn't to help us try to understand exactly the dates and when all of this is coming down? Well, I believe that all of this prophecy is given to us not so that we can determine an end of the world calendar. That's not its purpose. Jesus warned us not to set those dates and not to do that kind of a thing. No. I believe that the purpose of prophetic scripture is to exhort us to get ready and stay ready. Jesus is in control. It may not appear like it, but he is in control. Things will wind down, yes, and they will get more and more difficult, but he is in control. And we have to be patient. And so the calling on our lives is to be patient. And so Paul was encouraging the new believers. And so there was an encouragement of praise. He gave them an encouragement of prophecy. And now he gives them an encouragement of prayer. Just very quickly, verses 11 through and 12. And so he prayed several things for them in these verses. I see three things. I'm going to hit them real quickly. Their worthiness. Their worthiness. He prayed for them that they would be worthy, that they would they're worthy of the kingdom that they're going to enter in the future. Trials do not make a person, but they reveal what is made, what the person is made of. And so God wants us to demonstrate to the others what is really going on in our hearts. God certainly knows our hearts, but sometimes we don't know our hearts, right? And others need to see what's in our hearts. And so God wants to build our worth. And really, what that basically means is the more you and I are conformed to the image and the character of Jesus Christ, the more that sense of worth and the more the enjoyment of heaven is there. And so that's his prayer, that that would happen in their lives. Secondly, their walk, verses 11, that by his power they may fulfill every desire for goodness in the work and faith and power. Character and faith are linked. Paul prayed that they would be empowered by God, that they would be empowered by God to do God's will. Now, obedience to God, that doesn't spring from human talent and good intentions, but it springs from trusting God and experiencing his power to work in and through us. Recently, I attended the funeral of a dear friend. His name is Greg Scragg. And at his funeral, two entries into his daily Bible reading journal were read. They were powerful. Greg died of cancer, and it was terrible. It was not good. And so one of the entries in his journal was this: what is God doing when we suffer and life is hopeless? That's the prayer or the cry of someone who is suffering. A little while later, he had this entry: the arms that spread out on the cross of Calvary are still waiting open to welcome me home. That's a prayer of a patient, growing faith. What is God doing when we suffer? He's growing our faith and increasing our heavenly reward. He is seeking to increase our enjoyment of heaven. And this is what Paul prayed for his Thessalonian brothers and sisters. And lastly, their witness, that Christ Jesus will be glorified in his saints when they return with him. He should be glorified in our lives now for us to benefit even more from that. Unbelievers blaspheme Christ's name. I recently was looking at a very large grizzly bear that I spotted no one else could see. I gave a young man my binoculars to look at this, and he looks at it and he says, "Jesus." I couldn't resist. I said, "Yes, Jesus made a good job there, didn't he?" He says, "Oh, sorry." The amazing thing is, the believer who glorifies Christ, Jesus said, is also glorified in Christ. Jesus said, "I'm going to match everything you do for me when I see you someday."
and then some. And then some. To be glorified in Christ. How can this be done? Well, the scripture tells us, according to the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and glory go together, as do suffering and glory. As we receive his grace, we receive his glory. That is witnessing in the Spirit. And that's what he prayed they would do. I'm going to give you a brief illustration, a prayer, and we're done. African missionary Paris Reedhead asked, what is the purpose of missions? What is the purpose of evangelism? What is the purpose of Christianity? He testified, when I went to Africa as a missionary, I went primarily to improve upon the justice of God. I didn't think it was right for anybody to go to hell without having a chance to hear the gospel of Lord Jesus Christ. So I went to give these poor sinners a chance to go to heaven. Now he said, that may sound good, but that is pure humanism. Pure humanism. I was simply using the provisions of Jesus Christ as a means to improve upon the human conditions of suffering and misery today. Whoa, I'd like to preach a sermon on that one nowadays when it comes to world missions. That's not the intent of world missions, just to improve upon the misery of other people. No. When I went to Africa, I discovered that they weren't poor, ignorant heathen running around the woods looking for someone to tell them how they could go to heaven. They were living in utter, total defiance of far more knowledge of God than I ever dreamed that I had. They didn't want to hear about God because they loved sin and they wanted to live in their sin. They were monsters of iniquity, he said. How many times when you watch the news today, you say, there's a monster of iniquity. They deserved hell because they utterly refused to walk in the light of their conscience, in the light of what was written upon their hearts, in the light of nature that God had given to them. They knew the truth, and they didn't want the truth. When I found out that they didn't want to know about, when they knew about heaven, but they didn't want to go there, when they knew about truth, but they didn't want to follow truth, he says, I was angry with God, and I told him so. I went into my bedroom one day, and I told God that I went to these people who I thought were ignorant and that they needed to know about heaven, and now they didn't even want to talk with me. They had no interest in the Bible. They had no interest in Christ. They loved their sin. They wanted to continue in it. And at that time, I felt the whole thing was a shame and was a mockery. I had been sold a bill of goods, and I was done. I just wanted to go home. There in my bedroom, he says, as I honestly faced God with what my heart felt, it seemed as though I heard him say, will not the judge of the earth do justly? Yes, the heathen are lost, and they are going to hell, not because they haven't heard the gospel. They're going to hell because they are sinners who love their sin and don't want to respond to God, and they deserve hell. But then on my knees, he said, I heard the echo of the truth of all the ages find its way into my heart. And then I heard God say, I didn't send you out to Africa for the sake of the heathen. I sent you to Africa for my sake. They deserved hell, yes, but I love them. I endured the agonies of hell for them. I didn't send you out there for them. I sent you out there for me. Do I not deserve the reward of my suffering? Do I not deserve those for whom I died? You don't love them, but I do. And I died for them. Let's pray. Fellow Christian, what is God doing in your life? What tool is he using to form Christ in you? Whatever you take from this time, teaching time this morning, I trust you remember this.
God uses the problems and the trials in our life to crowd us to Christ, just as he did with Paris Reed. God uses biblical prophecy to point us to Christ. Christ is coming back. Are you ready? If not, it's time to get ready and to stay ready. And thirdly, God uses prayer to unite us to Christ's heart. Do you know him? Is he enough for you? What tool is God using in your life today? As we pray, and I want to pray for you, if God has challenged you with some truth this morning that you want to respond to, would you please stand? I want to pray for you. Anyone? Yes, God has challenged you with a truth that you want to respond to. Stand, I'll pray for you. Would you all stand? My prayer for you is the prayer that the Apostle Paul prayed for the Thessalonians. Lord, to this end, I pray for Whitefields Calvary Chapel. I pray that, Lord, you would count them worthy of their calling, that you would fulfill every desire for goodness and work of faith with power, so that the name of the Lord Jesus Christ will be glorified in us, and us in you. I pray that you would do this according to your grace of God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life for us.